dollars and 70 cents came in and is going out as follows: Serve India 89.70, Campus Crusade 40, and Western Baptist Association 40. This morning is our last stab at Daniel. Hopefully it's not our last look at the book. I feel like I should be apologizing for how little clarity I have brought to exactly what Daniel's prophecies are foretelling. But when I read that we're dealing with things that even Daniel himself did not understand, and the angels had trouble understanding, I feel that at least I'm in good company. Chapter 12 begins with, "At that time." At that time. The obvious question is, what time? At what time? So verse 40 in chapter 11 speaks of the time of the end. Now, we might jump to the conclusion that this is speaking about the end of time, but that conclusion could be a little hasty. It might mean the end of a specific period of time. The problem with that, though, is that what's described in verse 45 of chapter 11 does not describe how Antiochus Epiphanes met his end historically. Remember, we looked at how history teaches one thing about Antiochus Epiphanes, where he died and how he died, that verse 45 predicts a different place for this anti-Christian person that dies. And then when you combine it with chapter 12, verse 2, where people are awakening from the dead to face judgment, this leads me to believe that this is speaking of an Antichrist that will arise in the future. He is very similar to Antiochus Epiphanes. He does a lot of the same kind of things, but we found that true in a lot of historical leaders of countries. But this Antichrist is even more powerful and more severe. Now, just reading it at face value, I think chapter 12 is addressing the future while building on this same image of this past Antichrist-like figure. And we learn in 1 John, there's lots of Antichrists. You know, there's an Antichrist spirit, essentially. So there's a whole lot of people that fit that mold. But this guy, I think, is going to be the culmination of that. So I think that at that time is talking about the period of time right before Christ appears. If I'm right, this is talking about something that is in our future. Whether we're here for it or not, it's in the future. So the last chapter ended with an Antichrist figure setting up his tents, preparing his assault on the holy city. He has his battle plans. He intends his harm. And what happens? He shall come to his end with none to help him. That's what it says. We don't see a battle at all. We see a battle planned. We see a battle strategized. We see a battle that's getting ready, but we don't see a battle take place. It's like our brother Godfrey says about Revelation. When God determines the end, it's the end. There is no struggle on God's part. God never struggles in the defeat of our enemies. The end is as certain as the promises of God. There's a lot of comfort in that truth. While our enemies may loom large in our lives, and we have those enemies, they never loom large to God. He's got this. We can look at anything in our life and we can say, no matter how large that enemy is, no matter how inconceivable it is that we can have victory, we can know God's got this. Now, maybe during the period that this Antichrist is doing his harm is in the end of chapter 11, but not before the Antichrist is undone. We see this in verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. Most scholars understand Michael as the angel who has charge of the Jewish people. He usually shows up in that context. He usually has to do with the defense and protection of the Jewish people. Now, could it be all of God's people are included in that? Like, it used to be just the Jews, but now could it be all of God's people that he's in charge of? Well, maybe. But isn't it interesting to see that an angel has a job description in charge of God's people? In charge of God's people. We will never know that by watching our lives. You will not know that angels have been appointed to be in charge of us. We only know it because God tells us. But God sends angels to help us all through scripture. That's what you see angels do. They help people. We're probably all here as a result of that. I think back to when I started driving. I think there must have been angels. But we are all probably here as God's intervention in our lives with supernatural help that we did not see. I would not be at all surprised about that. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been seen since there was a nation till that time. Now, I believe all the futurists believe this is in the middle of the 7 years described in Daniel. The Antichrist comes to power. There is peace for 3.5 years and then utter suffering for the people of God for the next 3.5 years. And they would say that this is describing the last 3.5 years of suffering. Other scholars put this in the past or in the future sometimes. I think it has to be in the future based on what's said next. I don't want to expand too much on this time of trouble, but it's very important that we get this into our heads. We must understand that this time of suffering is ordained by God. It is no surprise. He has given us 2,500 years advance warning. If we think about how much suffering there has been since the first nation, that's a lot of suffering. This will be worse. If we live to this time, we must know that this suffering is serving a purpose. We must know that God does not fall asleep. There is not, this is not, when this happens, this is not proof that God does not care. It will seem like that. Of course, doesn't all suffering seem like that? God still cares about his children. We don't need to agonize about how we're going to face this time. That's a waste of time today. We don't need to worry about that. But we must understand that this time of trouble does not prove anything bad about God. So if we happen to be alive when it starts hitting, and if it hits like this looks like it might, we can't make those conclusions about God. He told us it was coming, and it was coming for his purpose. All it proves is that he is getting ready to restore all of his children to live in his presence in an environment designed for their maximum joy. That is what all of human history is leading up to. That is what our history is leading up to. That is what our present circumstances are pointing forward to. That is God's goal in the life of everyone who loves him and that he loves. So we continue. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. That was interesting in our Revelation study this morning, how that was touched on. If this just said that your people shall be delivered, we might think that they were politically delivered. But the context leads us to conclude this is much more final than an earthly deliverance. This is final deliverance. We will be delivered. Final deliverance, the kind that lasts. This is the deliverance we long for deep in our souls. This is the day a believer's dreams come true. It's okay that when we read this, we might not feel that way. We're often absorbed in the work with people that we love. We love our children. We love our families. We love our church friends. We love our friends. We don't know what this other world is like other than what we read. We've never been there. But once we are there, we're going to say, yes, this is what my soul longed for every day I breathed. Finally, this yearning in my soul to be more than what I am will be met. This is where my soul is free to be happy. We will no longer want to sin and not want to sin at the same time. No more of the struggle with who I am deep down. No more of the frustration that I am not what I want to be. I don't perform as I want to perform. When I am being right with God, I still see the being wrong with God floating around in my soul, coming out at so many impulses. This place, this destination, this existence meets my needs and cravings more than any other point in my whole life. We will be delivered from being fallen to being completely restored. We will be utterly safe and living the fullest life possible. But there's trouble between here and there. That's what we are being told. There's trouble between here and there. And the closer we get to the end, the greater the trouble, I think, gets. Now, who gets in? Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. That's the book of life, and our names were put in there from before eternity, or before the foundations of the world. Before the foundations of the world. It's been there a long time. It's been there before we were thought of by anybody but God. This is the book of life. Every believer's name has been written in that book from the beginning of time. And we see that referred to again in Revelation 13, 8. Then verse 8, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Logically, our name was either written before the foundation of the world or it is not. This is God's bookkeeping, so there's no mistakes. You know, if this was a government program, you'd wonder about it. But this is God. It's going to be right. This is a list you want to be on. And if you're in Christ, if you have faith in Christ and your life has the marks of a Christian on it, then you are safe. You are in that book. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is going to be strange. As I was reading it, I was thinking more about it. And this is going to be one weird thing. Dead people are going to show up. Many dead people. We're talking about multiple billions of people, if it's everyone. One could imagine some logistic problems here. How do you handle a crowd like that? But evidently, God has some way of sorting it out quickly. And there are only two destinations, everlasting life and everlasting contempt. That's it. We do well above any other thing in life to make sure our salvation is secure, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We have got to be sure of that thing. Our walk with Christ is worth it. Whatever it may cost us, our walk with Christ is going to be worth it. On this day, it'll be so crystal clear. There's a certain payoff at the end and many blessings along the way. We need to hang in there. We need to hang in there. A life apart from Christ is never worth living. It has no future. It's got to be very demoralizing. It's destined for suffering, yet there's no payoff. When we see our lives clearly, we'll pity any person who does not know Christ. It doesn't matter what they are doing. It doesn't matter what they're getting away with. It doesn't matter what evil they're getting away with that we can't. No matter what they have today, they will not have it. And they will not have what we have tomorrow. Their life is the best it will ever be. This life is the worst it'll ever be for us. This life is the worst, or the best it'll ever be for them. It's the worst it'll ever be for us. And what they had was never worth what they paid for it. I don't know about you, but I lose this awareness often. I can be around those who don't know Christ and not go out of my way to make a point of at least trying to tell them the gospel, of not sympathizing with the state of mind that they are in, the state of being, the state of lostness. I am repenting of that attitude. I hope that this year we have many opportunities to warn people about their destination if they do not know Christ. Verse 3, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We can see what's going to be valued on the day of judgment. Those who are wise. Those who are wise. Now, it's not those who are smart. Those who are wise. And who are the wise? The people who live for eternity. The people who live as if what God is saying is true about living forever. About what God is saying is true about the reward being worth something. The people who live for Christ. The people who did not believe the world or follow the world, but who surrendered their lives to Christ in this life. Those people will stand out. You want to stand out in heaven? We're told out here, right here, how to do it. This will be their big day. And the more their choices were made in light of eternity, the more they will shine. Set your treasures on things above. That's what it's talking about. And what else? Those who turn many to righteousness. Those who turn many to righteousness. What influence do we have on people? What influence do you have on people? What effect are you having? Are we pouring our lives into other people's lives to help them live godly lives? In any given week, how much effort are we spending to help others follow Jesus? That counts our children, that counts our friends, that counts our family, that counts our church folks. I think that's what this is talking about. Evangelism and discipleship is a mission of every believer. The people doing that on that day will shine. And the more that we are doing that, the more we will shine. May God drive us to prayer this year. May we pray that God makes us more and more aware of the needs around us. May we spend more time and effort in the mission that we were sent here for, to raise our kids well, to support our spouses' spiritual walks, to reach out to coworkers and our associates in the world, to help our church members and outside friends and family. Those people are the only eternal things in our lives. People are the only eternal things in our lives. We're to pour our lives into people. Verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. So Daniel was to seal up the book. Now, often other copies would be made of these scrolls back then, and the original would be sealed in such a way that they were authenticated to be genuine. There were like two purposes to seal a book: to authenticate its genuineness. And the seals would say they're a real deal. They're what was supposed to be written, as well as these seals would also restrict anyone from opening them who didn't have the proper authority. Those are two normal things about a seal. This book was not for Daniel. This book was for future generations. And it may be that the final generation will see with absolute clarity what it was that Daniel was predicting. It might be they look back on this sermon and they say, John, if you had lived when I lived, you wouldn't have had any questions. You would have known exactly what Daniel was talking about. It may fold that way. It says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now, I've read different versions on what people believe about this. I'm not sure if it's talking about a growth of information at the end times, like we are experiencing today, and the frantic search by the world for stuff that makes sense. They're running to and fro for information because they feel like it's their answer, but it never answered. Or it could be that the closer we get to the end, the more our knowledge will increase as we rely on the prophecy of Daniel to help us make sense of it. Some people say that's what it means. Secular humanism believes that in our process of evolution, The human race will be saved by information. And the problem with people is they don't know enough. Human civilization has never had more access to more information than it does right now. And it's only going to continue to grow unless something happens to technology. Yet our world has never been more confused. It can't tell the simplest things. This might be good evidence for the humanists to throw aside their theories. They don't work. Information is not what's going to save us. Submission to God is the only salvation. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? We're not given the details of who the others are, although I would assume that they're most likely angels. And then someone who Daniel may not have been able to see asked a question of the third man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. I'm not sure what the importance of any of those details are. And I've read a lot of things, and judging by them all being different, I'm assuming nobody's real sure. But this is the question, and the question we cannot understand. How long shall it be till the end of these wonders? How long shall it be till the end of these wonders? When we think about this time, this is near the end, this time of great suffering for the church, when we think of this wicked man being so much in control on the earth, at least that's how it appears, when nothing seems to show any signs of God's intervention for his people during that period of time, the logical question is, how long? How long? God, how long will you allow this to continue? That's the same question that the souls under the altar ask in Revelation. In Revelation 6:10, they ask, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That is not an unreasonable question. After all, we know that God is good. We know that God loves his children. We know that God hates wickedness. It's perfectly reasonable to ask, how long? Sometimes that's a much better question than why. If we know God's character, we know that God will not allow this to continue one more second after it quits serving his eternal purposes. You can rest assured, God never allows pain for pain's sake. The moment suffering ceases to be necessary for the people of God and the creation, it will disappear. That is like our God. Our God is like that. Verse 7, and I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, and he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and a half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Okay, the two hands raised is probably, you make an oath with one hand, you make a super oath with two. You know, it's that kind of thing. And he's saying, I promise you by the word of God that it's only going to be for 3.5 years. It'll only be for a short period of time. It will not seem like a short period of time. When we're healthy, a day is short. When we have a severe toothache or earache, a day seems like forever. So this will be for 3.5 years. There are many scholars who think this is a symbolic time and not an actual one. Our brother Godfrey would say it's symbolic. I don't know. You know, maybe it is, maybe it's not. I don't know. Now, what is the shattering of the people of, or shattering of the power of the holy people? Most futurists think it has to do with the Jewish people, but it wouldn't have to be. It could be that the Christians have lost all their influence in the world. The last person who would respond to the gospel is nearly there. There is no more gospel influence anymore. There are no more people coming to Christ. There are just a few left. The power of the gospel is ended. It could be that. Whatever it is, there's a clear end in sight. And God's not going to allow it to linger on and on after it's served all of its purposes. He has the beginning plan. He has the end plan. We can trust him, and he knows what he's doing. Nothing is out of his control. Now, I take a lot of comfort in the next verse. Verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? That could be my theme for the last six chapters of Daniel. I read, but I do not understand. I'm thankful that I'm not alone in this. And Daniel asked, what's the outcome of this? What are the results? Notice what comes next. Daniel asks, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? The angel doesn't answer. The angel doesn't answer. Sometimes we're to live with questions. It keeps our minds occupied and challenged. And think about it. We do not need to know everything when the one we trust knows everything. We do not need to know everything when the one we trust knows everything. This non-answer would have required Daniel to trust God. He has to trust God for something while not understanding it. That's the only position we find ourselves in. You trust God or you mistrust him. Does that sound familiar? How many times in our lives have we not been able to make sense of a trial we were going through? Sometimes that just seems to happen randomly to us. You know, trials just seem to randomly happen, and we wonder why. Why? We want an explanation to help us make sense of things, but none come. Oh, we have the broad explanations. We know that the trials are all good for us and that they accomplish great things in our lives if we'll be faithful. We know all that. But we don't know exactly why I had this thing or that thing happened to me. So we learn to trust that God knows what he's doing while we have no idea what he's doing. I think that's a large part of living our lives. Daniel had to live with the mystery. The angel did not answer Daniel's questions. He said, go your way, Daniel. You know, Daniel's saying, well, come on. That's not an answer. Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed in the time until the time of the end. Much of our living consists of living while waiting. Living while waiting. I think our study of Daniel has been partly that. We don't know what the prophecy means, at least I don't. So we go our way. We do the work in front of us today. We do our jobs. We raise our kids and minister to those who we can minister to while we wait to see what the future brings. When we need to have clarity about the future, when you need specifics, God will provide them. But for now, we obey what is clear and right in front of our noses. Verse 10, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. Many shall purify themselves. Wait a minute. Isn't it Christ that purifies us? Isn't it Christ who does this to us? Well, yes. In justification, which is monergistic, that's not a word we use very often, but it means one energy. Monergistic, it's done by only one. In justification, purification is done to us. Christ took away the guilt and penalty of our sin once and for all, and we did nothing. But what about sanctification? That's synergistic, multiple energies. That's the work of two parties. It's us and God, us doing the work that God has enabled us to do and to be able to do. So there's a sense that we are choosing a path of purification, of sanctification, of putting off and putting on, of dying to ourselves. But notice, we may be actively involved in the activity of sanctification. We are actively involved in living the Christian life the way that we know it should be lived, of purifying ourselves, of making ourselves white, conforming to the image of Christ. We're doing all that, but the refining happens to us. The refining happens to us. We are being refined. God is choosing the circumstances to put us in that will get rid of the stuff that should not be in our lives and having us more committed to those things that please him. The refining is done to us. What verse 10 is saying is that this is what God's people will be doing, but the wicked shall act wickedly. What else would you expect? What about the wicked? Notice that that is anyone who's not actively going through sanctification. The wicked are anyone not going through sanctification. There's no third category. This is no Christian who is not active. There is no Christian who is not actively involved in the process of purification. The wicked will do what they are. They'll keep doing wicked stuff, even when it appears to be good stuff. They are powerless to do anything else. And it goes on, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. Look at this. What won't the wicked understand? I think the angel's talking about understanding what's happening. As they're watching the news on TV or the internet, or the world is going to interpret the events that are happening very differently than believers will. I think the world is going to think that the Antichrist forces, no matter how it works out, are working toward peace and world order. They're working toward something that's good for me. I think they'll believe that utopia is on the horizon. I could be wrong about that, but that's what I think. But Christians are going to see it completely different. We will know the end is near. Then verse 11, and from that time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Verse 12, blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days, but go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. This is in addition to what we said earlier. In the first reference to the 3.5 years, we're told when it will end. When the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, the final judgment will occur. So that's when the 3.5 years starts. But here we're, or ends, but here we're told where it starts. And this is clearly in Jewish terms. They could be symbolic terms. A lot of people believe that. I'm uncertain. But then verse 11, and from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, clearly a Jewish symbol, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So this event, whatever it is, starts the clock. For this to be literal, there has to be a real temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. I'm to the place that if I see a temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem, I'm going to believe that the futurists might be right about more things than the idealists will give them credit for. If the temple gets built and sacrifices are offered, this could all be very literal. So keep these passages in mind. They were written for us, or at least for some future generation. Keep them in mind. No one's really sure why there's a different number of days in verse 11 and verse 12. Maybe it's just letting people know that they're very, very close to Christ's return at this point. I don't know. Nobody really knows. A lot of people think they know. Whatever the case, the book of Daniel ends with this, and we close in verse 13, but go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. I think it's very fitting for us as well today as we move on to our next book. Brad is given an introduction to Thessalonians next week, which I'm really looking forward to. You and I should go our way. We should hear what we're hearing this morning and go our way with our questions intact. It's okay. It was okay for Daniel. And we will either have to use Daniel's prophecies or we won't in our lifetime. Daniel did not need to understand. He did. It was written for someone to understand. But Daniel didn't need to, and we might need to. But if these events are not in our future, in our future lifetime, the same instructions apply. We don't need to worry about the future. We need to go our way. Go our way. We need to walk our path that God illuminates for us. The one that starts again on Monday morning The one that runs through this day. And what is promised to all believers who live until they die? You shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Christ had a place prepared for Daniel, as he has a place prepared for every believer. Daniel will arrive at that place, and no one's going to stop that. That's true for us as well. We'll arrive at our allotted place. John 14, 1 through 4 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And they certainly are easily troubled, aren't they? "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Like, you can accuse me of lying, is essentially what he's saying. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I'm going, you may be also, and you know the way to where I'm going." This was Daniel's hope, phrased a little differently, different circumstances, same hope. This is our hope also. This life may be full of temporal blessings of our Lord. He is gracious that way. And we have all, everyone in this room, has experienced a lot of the grace of God in our lives, the wonderful blessings that he has provided us. We may have the fruits of meaningful relationship. Maybe we have little hardship in comparison to some of our brothers. Or our lives might be filled with temporary suffering and anguish for much of our lives. But no matter what the case, our course is to do the next faithful thing. And every day we can wake up with the full assurance that there is coming a day when every hardship will seem small in comparison to that which we had to handle. Christ literally has a room for you. Now, I don't know if it's like 8 by 10, but it's some kind of a dwelling. And he not only has, it's not like a high rise where you build this huge thing and then you fill people in, but you don't know who the people are going to be. He's got a room picked out for us. He's got an environment for us to live in that is the most fulfilling environment that we were created for. And it's singled out for us. That's the kind of God we have. He has a room for you, has a spot for you prepared. He knows you. It will be what you have hoped for, what you have searched for, what you have longed for. Whether knowing or unknowing, every moment of your life. And he is coming back. I wish that all of us would gravitate back to this truth, like every 5 minutes that we live. How it changes our perspectives on the difficulties we have now and the circumstances we have now. This future is coming. It's not a theory. It's a reality. We just haven't gotten to it yet. We are all driven to be happy. We've talked about that several times. Everyone is driven to be happy. We all make choices about how to be happy. This is our ultimate happy place. And it's worth anything. Anything. We pay now. It'll be like the best of this life without a downside, but better. This is the one place where we can allow our imaginations to roam. Imagine how good heaven could be. Imagine how good life on this earth without sin could be. Normally, when we do that, reality disappoints us. When we let our mindset, we allow our imaginations to roam, we come up with expectations that this life is never going to meet. That's not true here. God has a room for you. God has an appointed spot for you if you're in Christ. What a great truth to end the book of Daniel on. What application should we focus on this morning? There have been so many in the book of Daniel. I think the one that Daniel would have gotten firmly in his mind is that there are way more things going on in this world than we can control. There are more things going on in our lives than we can understand. We are a tiny, meaningful speck in God's huge plan for the future of mankind. We need not worry about how big God's plan is. We need not worry about how small our part is. We simply need to get up tomorrow and trust our God to carry out his plan while we do our tiny part. And our tiny part matters to God. He knows us, and he has a place prepared for us, the us that he created us to be. So tomorrow morning, we'll wake up in the middle of God's huge plan, and we go our way, our little way, to do his will in our small lives. And it all matters to God very much. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for